Yeah, okay. Behave, Harry. Harry's our token extra helper today. And now that they're on their way, our speaker this morning is Jolene. She's been in the church forever and ever, and she's one of the teachers. She also teaches at Take a Break quite often, so I know that she's got a real word from the Lord for us from this morning from the book of Joel.
Good morning. This lesson has been a long time in the preparation. I learned in August that I was going to be giving this lesson, and I have been working on it since then. And even the last couple of weeks, it's changed a little bit. So as Les said, we're looking at the book of Joel. This, I think, is the last one in our series where we are mirroring down here what the children are learning upstairs. So the children are also learning about Joel. I believe the lesson for the kids, the focus is on repentance. And I teach Sunday school. I've had the pleasure and the privilege of doing that this fall. So I was looking through the material, and the focus up there is on repentance today. And I was really interested to I didn't read it. It was in a video that Les directed us to. Some churches are using the gospel project curriculum even for an adult Sunday school class. And the speaker said that in Romanian history, as a term of derision for evangelicals were labeled repenters. And it was supposed to be very derogatory. But the evangelical Romanian Christians embraced the term and were proud of the fact that they had repented and turned back to God. So that's the lesson that the kids are going to learn. It's going to be kind of fun for them because some of them, I know my class, Marjorie's my team partner, and she's got a big locust that the kids are going to look at. We're going to focus on where is God. And the way I want to approach this is by looking, first of all, at the context in which Joel wrote, and then an overview of the content of the book, and then something they always do with the Gospel Project curriculum in Sunday school is a Christ connection. So whether the children are learning from the Old Testament or the New Testament, there is always a focus towards the end of the lesson on, okay, so what? What does this lesson in Joel have to do with Christ? And then what is our heartfelt response? So we're going to have that Christ connection today. By way of context, you may remember that after the death of the great King Solomon in Israelite history, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as the capital, and then the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. Joel prophesied and preached primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. We don't know exactly what time period in which he prophesied. Every commentary you pick up will have a different idea. I liked this one because it had pictures of locusts. We know that, of course, he prophesied sometime after the death of Solomon because the kingdom was divided. And it's possible that he prophesied sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, before the Babylonian exile when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took many of the people in Judah into exile. We don't know for sure, though. Certainly, he was one of the prophets in the Old Testament, but we're not exactly sure. He did prophesy about drought and about a locust invasion. It doesn't really matter when he wrote, because like many of the prophets, his prophecy found fulfillment in several different time periods. Certainly, there was a fulfillment in his own time period for the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. But he also prophesied for the church age, and so he talks about the Spirit coming upon all believers, the blessing of the church age, and we're going to see that. And then there is an aspect in his prophecy that is as yet unfulfilled. He talks about Christ's return. He doesn't refer to Christ, but certainly if you read the book of Joel in detail, you're going to hear over and over again, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, the best definition I read was from Tyndale Publishers, and the day of the Lord is defined as when God supernaturally intervenes in a kind of a spectacular way in human history. Sometimes it's with natural disasters, as it was in the day of Joel with locusts coming in. Sometimes it's with foreign invaders. All of those little interventions, if they wouldn't have seemed little to the people at the time, but they find a climax in Christ's return, the ultimate day of the Lord. It's also called in the New Testament the day of Christ Jesus. And so when God intervenes in a day of the Lord, he is coming to get people's attention and to judge sin. And ultimately, Christ judges sin at the end of the world, and he overcomes all of his detractors, spiritual and human. We know that he defeated Satan and sin when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, but in a very real way, we will see him victorious when he returns to earth at the second coming. And that hasn't happened yet, obviously. If you want more information on it from the New Testament, you can look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read, as we look at Joel's day, I want to read a few verses from Joel chapter 1. And we're going to be kind of skipping all over the Bible, some Old Testament references and some New Testament references, but beginning with Joel chapter 1. So you get an idea of how devastating these locusts were. He says, tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have eaten, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. He goes on in verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley harvest, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. And so you see every aspect of Israeli society in Judah finding devastation. The priests are mourning because there isn't even any grain or drink offering to sacrifice to the Lord. Everybody is devastated by this invasion of locusts. And probably the most poignant line that I saw in the book of Joel is at the very end of chapter 1, verse 12. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. And so along with the withering plants, they were very, very downcast in their soul. Their joy was withered away. Now, from history, this should not have been a surprise to them. They had been told way back in Deuteronomy by Moses, as Moses is giving a sermon and telling the Israelites shortly before his death, shortly before they entered the promised land, about all the blessings God wanted to heap on them if they would only stay faithful to the Lord and obey his commands. But he says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, All these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And in verse 38, he gives one of the curses. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. And so they had been warned in their history that God desired to keep them as his people, to have them love him and obey him. And God said, but if you do not, I'm going to get your attention. You're going to reap the consequences of your unfaithfulness. Now, for the people in Israel and Judah, it was all well and good for God to deal that way with the foreign nations. I mean, after all, in Moses' day, when the people of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, enslaved by the Pharaoh, God called Moses to approach the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And the Pharaoh said, nope. And so God said, I'm going to send plagues upon you. And one of those plagues was a locust plague. So the Israelites thought, that's great for the foreign nations, but we are safe and sound and secure no matter what we do. And God said, I mean what I say. And Joel said, God's trying to get your attention. So the book of Joel begins with this awful devastation and a reminder that God is a holy God and he expects his word to be honored and justice to be served. It doesn't end that way, and we're going to see that. As we look at our applications, and the bulk of this lesson is on applications, the application that the Lord laid on my heart is from chapter 2, verse 17. And it is the nation speaking. The priests are talking to God. It says, or Joel is talking to the priests who are then going to talk to God. Joel says, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let the priests say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should the nations say among the peoples, where is their God? And the nations were saying very sarcastically, huh, where is the God of Israel? He's no God at all. Where is their God? Look what's happening to them. And if you read the book of Joel, you'll see that often there are questions that are posed, and then God presents the answer. And God says, where is their God? Where am I? He answers them. When he begins to talk about the blessing that will follow if they come to true repentance, he says in Joel chapter 2, verse 27, you will know, where am I? I am in Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. He says in chapter 3, 17, you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And so he promises blessing. Zion, the holy hill, is the Mount Zion, the mountain of God on which Jerusalem is built, still considered one of the most holy, sacred places in Judaism. And God says, where am I? I am with my people. My heart is on beginning to be on Christmas now, and I think after the service your heart will be there too, because we're going to be invited to buy tickets for the Christmas banquet. The shoeboxes have arrived, always a tradition at Christmas. Our church is going to be decorated in a week for Christmas. And so I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about where is God at Christmas time. And during that first Christmas story, you'll remember that Gentile wise men, Gentile kings, came looking for the one born king of the Jews. They came to Jerusalem because they thought that's where a king would be. Where is the one born king of the Jews? The New Testament tells us, and so does Jeremiah, that if we seek the Lord with all our heart, we will find him. And those wise foreign rulers came looking, seeking the one born King of the Jews, and they found him. Matthew 1, quoting Isaiah, says, "Where is God? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Where is God? One of the titles of Christ, Emmanuel, tells us God is with us. The wise men were told by Herod's court that they should go to Bethlehem, that way back in Micah it had been prophesied, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Where is God? He was born into this world as a baby in Bethlehem to become the shepherd of God's people Israel, God with us. Moving a little forward in history, and I'm going to quote Joel here. That's supposed to be a representation of the Holy Spirit coming into the world in a big way. Just as Christmas represents the birth of Christ into the world, so Pentecost represents the birth of the Holy Spirit on all nations. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gets up just after the Holy Spirit has been poured out and people are saying, "What's going on?" Peter gets up and explains, quoting from the book of Joel, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So right back in Joel's day, the Holy Spirit was prophesied for the church age. Making it a little more personal, though, where is God in your life? And as I look through the scriptures, I see three ways in which people come to Christ. There may be other ways, but these are the ones that have always stood out to me. Some people are like John the Baptist. Others are like Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. And still others are like Nicodemus. So just to give you a little bit of a review, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. When he was still within his mother Elizabeth's womb, Mary, she had just received the message from the Lord that she, though a virgin, was going to conceive a son by the Spirit of God, and he was Christ. He is Christ. And so Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John. And Elizabeth says, "Oh, what an honor, the mother of my Lord is here in my midst. And as soon as he heard your voice, the baby leapt within my womb." And I thought, I'm sure when John was born, there was never a time, I don't think, in his life when he would not have said he was a person of faith. He had faith in God the Father. He proclaimed the good news that Christ was coming. And I wonder if you're like John the Baptist in the sense that there are people, what a blessing for them, who have never known a time in their life that they can recall when they didn't have a relationship with God. From infancy, they have just loved the Lord, loved his word, been taught by their parents. Maybe you're a John the Baptist and you can't point to a day when you say, "That's when I came to faith." I've always loved God, you might say. There are others like Saul of Tarsus. His Roman name was Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul, who was steeped in Judaism as a Pharisee from infancy. He said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, Paul, or Saul, was just livid that the followers of this Jesus were continuing the message. And so it says in Acts chapter 9 that he was yet breathing out murderous threats, and he thought he was doing God a service. This was blasphemy. How could anyone claim to be the Son of God? This movement has to be eradicated. And so that was what his purpose was. But Jesus appears to Saul from heaven on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, why are you doing this? And Saul's life was forever changed. And he became the great church planter, the great missionary to the Gentile world. He penned, under the power of the Holy Spirit, much of the New Testament. And I have to tell you, to me, that is such compelling evidence for the truth of the gospel. This is not made up. It is not a story by men. Because why would someone who thought he was doing God a service by imprisoning and killing followers of Christ, all of a sudden, in one encounter, put his own life at risk by saying, it's true. I've seen him. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Son of God. And if we put our faith in him, he will forgive us our sins. No one that has not had a life-changing encounter with the God of the universe would have that radical a change. So you may be like Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul, where you've had an overnight conversion. I know of people that have come to a church and heard the gospel and gone home and read their Bible and said, Lord, I believe it. Please accept me into your family. I know of people that have gone forward at a missionary conference or a Billy Graham mission and have had a life-changing encounter in a very short period. And then there are people like Nicodemus, and I really relate to the Nicodemus story. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, in that sense, like the Apostle Paul, although he seemed to be a lot more of a seeker. And so we see him three times in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, he comes secretly to Christ at night with his questions. And he says, Teacher, we know that you're come from God, because no one could do the things that you do unless God sent him. But I want more information. And Jesus introduces this idea of being born again spiritually. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. And he says, can anyone go back into their mother's womb? And Jesus explains that there is a need for spiritual rebirth. Every one of us has been born physically to our mothers. But Jesus says, just like the wind blows, you can't see the wind, but it blows and you see evidence of the wind blowing in the trees or touching your face, so is the one who is born of the Spirit. You'll see evidence in their life. You need to be born spiritually. The next time we see Nicodemus, it is in John chapter 7, I believe. Let me just check. Yep, John 7. And he now is defending Christ. Christ isn't there. But the chief priests and the other Jewish religious leaders want to arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus stands up, takes a stand, and is really chastised and ridiculed for it. But he says, is it right to arrest someone and condemn them without hearing what they have to say first? We need to hear this man. He'd already heard him. So I just wonder what the Lord was doing in his life to bring him to the point that he was willing now not just to sneak up to Jesus at night where he wouldn't be seen, but he's standing up before fellow Jewish religious leaders and saying, we've got to hear this man. And they ridicule him. The last time we see Nicodemus, it is with Joseph of Arimathea in John chapter 19. And Jesus has died on the cross. And he's hanging on the cross. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea approach Pilate and ask for the body of Christ to give him a decent burial. And it does not say specifically that Nicodemus had come to faith in Christ, but I have to believe by inference that he had. For him to sneak up to Jesus and ask these questions because he's afraid, and then to stand up before the Jewish religious leaders, and now, when Jesus has been condemned to death, to take such a public stand before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. I believe that Nicodemus is in heaven as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, Nicodemus' story is very much like mine, in that I'm not the pillar of faith and strength and power that Nicodemus was, but it took me a long time to accept Christ. I was first introduced to the idea of a personal relationship with God. Before that, I thought, I'm Canadian, I must be Christian. Don't know if I believe in God, but I'm Canadian, so that must make me a Christian. But in grade 10, many of you have heard my story. In grade 10, my English teacher was a lovely Christian lady. She became my spiritual mentor. She introduced in the course, I don't even know what Shakespearean play we were studying, but in the course of studying something in Shakespeare that introduced the idea of spirituality, she talked about her faith. And of course, 30 obnoxious grade 10 students heard the rallying cry to debate. And I remember, I don't like debating anymore, but I loved debating then. And I was one of those ones answering the rallying cry. And this very wise lady allowed us to talk for maybe 5 minutes and said, you know, we have to get back to Shakespeare, but if you want to pursue this, the Lockerbie Christian Fellowship, Laurentian was my university, Lockerbie High School Christian Fellowship Group meets tonight, and I'll be there. If you want to come and talk to me, we can continue this conversation. Well, somehow, when you're not wasting time in English class, the debate doesn't hold as much interest. So there was only Jolene and her best friend that showed up to continue the debate. But that was the beginning of my 4-year journey. For the first 2 years, as I recall, I just argued. I had lots of questions. Questions that you cannot answer. Questions people have asked me that I still cannot answer. How can the Holy Spirit, how can God be three in one? The Trinity doesn't make any sense from a human point of view. So for 2 years, I asked these hard questions. And then for the next 2 years, I listened a little better. And finally, I said, okay, I'm done arguing, Lord. I was studying the Bible, both with my spiritual mentor and privately. And I said, in 1974, I said, Lord, I still don't have all the answers, but your word says that if I open my heart to you, you will accept me into your family. Please do that. And so I turn to Jesus, and I look at the book of Joel, and I see some verses that I hope apply to your life. They certainly apply to mine. In Joel 2, verse 12, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. As an outward show of repentance and mourning, the Jewish people would rip their clothes. And God said, I don't want those outward shows. I want you to rip your heart. I want to know that your repentance is true. And then, and this is the song, this is why it said less that it came from Joel. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And I found that to be true of God in my life. And in chapter 3, at the very end of Joel, he says, their blood guilt, he's talking about Israel, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. And God pardoned my sin in 1974. So I'm a Nicodemus. I don't know whether you have known the Lord from infancy, whether you've had an overnight conversion, or like me and Nicodemus, it took you a while to get your questions answered and to come to faith. I hope that you're one of those three. There is one other response to the gospel, and I hope you're not a Felix. There are people that hear the gospel and reject it, or procrastinate and think, well, maybe another time. Felix in Acts 24 was a Roman governor, and the Apostle Paul is imprisoned and taken before Felix, and Paul is really happy to be able to express the gospel to these rulers in the Roman Empire. But Felix says in Acts 24, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Goes on to say that he was hoping that the Apostle Paul would bribe him so that he could get some money in exchange for Paul's freedom. He says, it says in Acts 24 that Felix had him come a few more times, but as far as we know, Felix never responded, and he certainly never released Paul. He left Paul in chains for his successor. So, unfortunately, not everybody that hears the gospel will respond. Some people will say, it's not convenient right now. Maybe on my deathbed. I've got too much fun to have before I die. But where is God if you have accepted Christ? He says he is with us in good times and in bad. And so many of you know my story, my recent story. It's been a tough year health-wise for the Stoner Bale household. Four members of my family this year have been gravely ill with cancer. And I'm the most recent victim of cancer. If you're on the prayer chain, you'll know that 2 weeks ago I was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. It came as a shock even to my doctor. All of the tests up to that point had been clear. She just couldn't figure out why I was losing so much weight without trying. And so she said, we've got to keep looking, we've got to keep looking. And so she sent me for a CT scan, and they found a tumor 5 centimeters by 4 centimeters wrapped around an artery that leads into the small intestine. And so it is inoperable because you need your small intestine. And the pancreatic surgeon said they can't take part of the tumor out the way you can with some cancers. Take part of the tumor out and then zap the rest with radiation and chemo. That's not the way pancreatic cancer works. You have to get it all or none, because the treatment won't be effective the surgery won't be effective. So there's no point in putting the body through that. So I expect, I have a biopsy tomorrow. I expect to begin chemo shortly after that. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of the debilitating effects of chemo. But I have said over and over again, Psalm 23, verse 4 has been such a comfort to me. The shepherd's psalm, Jesus was born as the shepherd of his people Israel. And the great shepherd who turned king, David, wrote in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Where is God for believers in bad times? Same place he is for believers in good times. He is with us, and God is with me. And I know I am not alone in difficulties right now. There are several members of this congregation who are fighting cancer or fighting pain or grieving the loss of a loved one. God is with you. He promises to be with you. We don't always feel his presence. We are such human creatures. We want to touch. I am very visual, but we seem to want to always understand things with our senses. We can't see God. We can't see the wind, but we can see evidence of God in our life, and God is with me. Joel offers hope to the people of Israel after the devastation of the locusts and the warning that they need to return to the Lord in true repentance. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you're full. So he does not leave his people without hope. He does not leave them with their joy withering. He gives them hope. Just come back to me, he says. I am with you. Where is God in the world as a whole? Well, Jesus has an answer to that. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, just before he's ascending back to the Father, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Surely I am with you always. I'm in heaven, but I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so as a summary. Where is God? He says, for believers, he is with us always, promising to restore the years that the locust has eaten if we return to him with hearts of repentance. And a couple of other psalms that really speak to me. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 23, again, part of that shepherd psalm, the very end of it, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love how that psalm unfolds. He starts out talking about God giving us green pastures and still waters, looking after us like a shepherd looking after his sheep, giving good things to his people. And then he says, but there are going to be hard times. You're going to go through some valleys of the shadow of death, but the shepherd's right there with you. And in the end, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is always with us. And I want to finish off with a song. We're going to look at the words first a little bit. This was a song that my dear friend Val Miner gave to me. She sent me a get well card when she heard the news. And in the card, she had typed out the words or printed off the words to Hallelujah, You Are Good. I'd never heard this song before. I've emailed Paul and said, we've got to learn this song sometime, by Stephen Curtis Chapman. And why I love this song is because he has captured what's happening in my life and what's happening in the lives of frail human beings. He says, sometimes you've got periods of hope and sometimes of despair. Sometimes you've got sorrow and pain. He says, sometimes faith gives way to fear. And sometimes we can't feel God near. But the rest of the song is all about, that's us. The rest of the song is all about God. And he is with us, and he is good. Regardless of what we're going through, God is always with his people, and he is always good. So Paul's going to play it through the sound system off a YouTube video. Just look for those themes. Amen.
We are standing in between hope and despair, believing in your grace and the faith to declare. You are with us, hallelujah, hallelujah, you are good. In the dust, the sorrow and pain, lies the promise of your word and the power of your name. You are with us, hallelujah, hallelujah, you are good. And when faith gives way to fear, I will trust your heart, I will trust your heart. When I cannot feel you near, I will trust your heart, I will trust your heart. The morning sun and a new song for the broken. Death is lost, love is won. You are with us, hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thanks, Jolene. Amen. After that, we just go to prayer. What else can we do? Indeed, Father, hallelujah, you are good. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes we're in despair. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're frustrated. Sometimes we're just lost and confused. But you are good, and you are with us. Father, I want to stop first of all and just turn to you in repentance, that I would lead us all in that prayer of repentance, Lord, because there are times when we haven't trusted you. There are times when we've railed against you. There are times when we've just gone off to do our own thing because it felt good and we could turn around and obey you later. So forgive us for not putting you first in our lives. Forgive us for walking in our own strength. Forgive us for doing it our own way. Forgive us for just ignoring you and even being ashamed of you at times when we have chances in the world. Forgive us, Lord. We repent and we turn back to you. And Father, I want to stop right now and I want to pray as well for some of those who are sick. I want to pray for Jolene, first of all, Lord, that you would just be with her through the process that she's just embarked on, through the biopsy tomorrow and the tests and so on that will follow that. Just guide the doctors, give them wisdom about what the best treatment is. Bless Jolene and help her not to feel too negatively the effects of chemo and radiation. Strengthen her through that and just bless and continue to shore up her faith. Be close to her, that she would know that you are with her. And may she continue to be an example to each and every one of us of faith in you. And I want to pray for Ted and Shannon, for Kevin, for Evelyn. Just as they're close and going through this with Jolene, and the fear that they have and the anxiety that they have, may they trust in you. May Jolene's example and your love shine through these circumstances, Lord, and be a comfort and a blessing to them, even though for them it feels like the world is being torn asunder. Just bless and comfort them. And Father, I want to pray for Lorraine this morning. She's due for an operation this week as well to deal with her cancer, which has come back. I just pray that you will guide the doctor's hands and give them skill as they cut away at the tumors. They remove them. Just help Lorraine to have strength through it. Keep her spirits up. Help her not to be in despair, but to find joy in you. Be with Ralph and Erica and Andrew. Just be with them. Help them not to despair in the situation. But may they see through it all. May they see your love and your grace. Shine through in those small moments, Lord, and help them to see that you are shining through and blessing and helping them. And Father, I want to pray for Diane, my sister-in-law. Thanks that she's doing better after her radiation, and she's got an opportunity to go and visit her sons in California this week. Just bless her on the airplane and all the travel. Pray that it will be a good time for her, reconnecting with some of her friends down there. Pray that she won't get too tired and too sick from the flight. Just bless that little holiday for her. And thanks for the joy that she's taking in it. Just pray that you'll keep the pain at bay as well. She suffers a lot with pain in her back and her hips and her legs. So just help her to deal with that. Help the drugs to be effective in holding some of that at bay for her. Father, be with Marg this week as she's going in for an operation as well. It's got some scary aspects. It's not cancer, but it's still a hip replacement. So just pray that the surgery will go well, that the recovery will will come along smoothly, that there will be no complications, and that the therapy will work well afterwards. Father, I pray that it will bring relief to Marg as she goes through that. And now, Father, there are many others. I've just hit on the three or four big ones, or five. There's other people in the congregation, Lord, who are hurting, suffering through job difficulties, through the remains of concussions, through negative news from the doctors, negative news from the work situation. Father, be with those who are hurting. You are the one who comforts those who mourn, those who despair. May they find their strength and their joy in you. We look to you for this blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen.